Good morning, folks. Yes, awake? Good morning. Knock, knock. Amos. A mosquito just bit me. Yeah, it's pretty lame. But I hope I got your attention, because we're about to jump into the book of Amos. If you've been here for a bit, you know the story, you know what we're doing. If you're new this morning, we're working our way through the Old Testament, one book at a time, one book per week. So it's a very brief, sweeping overview of the Old Testament. It makes up 3/4 of our Bible, and sometimes we struggle to know what it's there for. And so we're looking at major themes, or the historical context in that book, and major themes, and then how this reveals Jesus and where God is going with this whole story. So we have a map which will show you something of what it looked like in Amos's day. Sam's been drilling this into you. What's that southern kingdom called? Judah. And the northern kingdom? Israel. So let's begin with Amos. Amos, his name means burden or burden bearer. That's a good start, isn't it? He was from Tekoa. You'll see in the southern kingdom there of Judah, a little town called Tekoa, which is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. But he was called by God to go and prophesy to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it seems like he spent most of his time prophesying in Bethel. That's the place where he hit the streets and spoke the word of God. So we can leave that there for a sec, but this is during the reign of King Jeroboam II in Israel, or King Uzziah in Judah, somewhere around 760 to 755 BC. Amos was a contemporary of guys like Jonah and Hosea, quite an early on prophet. So we're not looking at the Bible is not in chronological order. This is one of the earliest prophets that we're looking at here this morning. Amos, and he's sent to Israel, that northern kingdom there, and it is a time of unparalleled prosperity, and things were just going great in Israel. Their borders were expanding. They had acquired great wealth. They were enjoying peace. Their enemies around them were quite... They were quiet, they were subdued, things were looking great. But spiritually, it was a time of rampant corruption and moral decay in Israel. They were increasing in pride, in arrogance, in self-sufficiency, in the pursuit of pleasure, and Amos is sent to confront them. Not an easy task. And Amos wasn't a noble or priestly guy. He didn't have this heritage of being trained as a prophet. It wasn't his full-time occupation. In fact, he's one of the only prophets that tells us what his occupation was before God called him to go and prophesy. He was just a shepherd and a sycamore fig farmer. He'd probably fit right in around here. Maybe up at Gingin, running a few cattle, looking after a few macadamia trees. Sounds a bit like Drew, doesn't it? So just an ordinary guy looking after a farm. No special training. A dirty, smelly, poor, despised shepherd from Judah. God just seems to have a funny way of doing things, doesn't he? Why would you send him from the southern kingdom? They don't get on that well, these two kingdoms. And you send a dirty, smelly, despised shepherd from Judah to confront the people of Israel. Surely this is a time for a professional, a highly trained guy who's got some runs on the board. He's got a track record. But no, that's not the way God chooses to do it. And I'm not despising people who have been trained and got skills in things. We should encourage that. But don't ever let us forget that the real power is not in the person that's sent to speak, but in the words of God that are spoken. So in chapter 7, Amos records a little run-in that he had with Amaziah, a priest in Bethel. So the corruption was such at the time that these priests were just in it for the money in Bethel. He just had a job and he didn't like that Amos was coming in and treading on his territory. And he said, just go back to Judah, earn some bread there and prophesy there. As though Amos had the choice to just go and prophesy wherever he wanted to and say whatever he wanted. That seems to be Amaziah's assumption. But Amos knew it was God that had called him to this. It wasn't his choice. And here's how he responds to that priest. He says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. And he boldly presses on, prophesying, speaking what God had given him to speak. So humble, dependent Amos is up for the task. He travels up from Tekoa to Bethel. Surely met with some suspicion from the locals, especially when they hear his Judean accent, smell this shepherd smell. And he begins speaking. He begins prophesying, not to Israel to start with, but to nations around about. And there's some words that are repeated over and over. And we won't read all that God prophesies against these nations, but he uses these words for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And then he goes on with what Damascus had done wrong and what the judgment was going to be. So he's speaking to the Israelites, but he's prophesying against Damascus. You can see up there on that map. Then again, a bit further down, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four. And then Edom. And I think the suspicion of these Judeans is starting to fade. They're liking this guy. There's something in us, in sinful human, that just loves it when other people around us are pointed out to be wrong and are condemned and judged. And I'm sure these people were no different. They're okay with Amos by this point. He's all right, this guy. Let's hear more. For three transgressions of Ammon and for four. He continues on. Of Moab and for four. Look at all these nations. Heathen, enemies. Go get them, God. And then the prophecy turns to Judah, the southern kingdom. I'm not sure what they're thinking at this point, because it's starting to get a bit closer to home. And it's interesting how things change. Up to this point, the prophecy has been about the way these nations have treated other people. It's not to do with what they did about God. They didn't know this God of Israel. It's about how they treated other people. But when it gets to Judah, for three transgressions and for four, it changes a little bit. The nations around are condemned because of things they did to other people, but Judah is condemned because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. I'm wondering if they're getting a bit uneasy at this point. If there's any point to be made here, I think it's this. Everyone answers to God. From godless nations who don't know him, to chosen people who have been given his law and experienced his love, Everyone is accountable to God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory, Romans 3 tells us. And so finally, Amos gets to Israel, where he's speaking. The last click of the slide. Here's the target audience. Now things get very uncomfortable. There's a key verse in chapter 4, verse 12, which probably summarizes the book. It's this: Israel, prepare to meet your God. I'm going to read a few passages that will capture the state of things in Israel at this time, what things were going on, what it was like. And just, it's flicking around a little bit. You can jump there if you want to, but just listen to what the state of play was. Amos chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Amos 4 and 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Amos 6, verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Amos 8 and 4, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? Do you get the picture here? They love their wealth. They love their pleasure, their ease, their comfort, their security. Matthew 6:24 tells us, the words of Jesus, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Their devotion to money meant despising God. Their love of money and control and pleasure and ease that went with it meant hatred of God. Remember the two great commandments that Jesus quoted? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. When the first one goes, the second one disappears as well. Love of God has been replaced by love of pleasure and wealth and prosperity. And love of neighbor has gone too. Now those neighbors are just possessions. People to be abused and used and crushed for your own good, for your own benefit. Have you got the picture of what it's like here in Israel at the moment? The next thing we notice that God confronts is that while they are loving wealth and pleasure and crushing the weak and the poor and denying them justice, they are quite happy to continue on in religious activity. sacrifices, offerings, feasts of the Lord, songs, prayers. Things that were meant to be signs of devotion and worship and thankfulness were just religious activities and rituals. Shouldn't this be a warning to us? Satan is quite happy with you doing religious things. That doesn't bother him at all. Attending church, singing songs, saying prayers, serving in some ministry, as long as your heart is captured by something other than God. The primary battle is for your heart, your desires. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah and condemns the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." That's what was happening here. So Amos confronts it. God gives him words, and there's some stinging sarcasm used here in Amos 4 and 4. He says, "Come to Bethel," which is a center of religious activity in the north. Gilgal was another one. "Come to Bethel and transgress," or sin, "to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel," declares the Lord God. And in chapter 5, verse 21, the Lord says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. True worship will only ever be found where there is genuine love of God. And where there is love of God, there will also be growing love of neighbor. But there doesn't appear to be any of that here in Israel. Rejection of God, love of material things, using and abusing others, and hollow religious activity is mixing along just quite nicely. But judgment is coming. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. There's something inevitable about that, unstoppable, inescapable. You know, God hasn't just been leaving these people to themselves up to this point. He has been at work, graciously at work, in ways that we might struggle to understand. In Amos 4 and verse 6, we get some scenarios repeated by God, and he says things like this. Chapter 4 and verse 6, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." You know when you have clean teeth? It's when you don't have food to eat. "I gave you a gift from God. I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. "I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied." This is a gracious work of God. "And yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. "I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, so on and so on. And yet you did not return to me. A sovereign God giving these things to his people for their good, yet they did not return to him. Do we struggle with that view of God causing those things, giving those things? He says, I did it. Yet you did not return to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this for you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Rejecting God's grace leads to one thing, and that's judgment. Terrifying, inescapable judgment. And it's promised in this prophecy, in this book. In Amos chapter 9, in that gap in through there, Amos has visions about the judgment that's to come. Some things he pleads with the Lord about, and the Lord relents, and then he gives him another vision, and you can read it. There's going to be devastation coming for Israel. And in Amos 9, Amos says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. Is that terrifying? Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. You cannot escape from God. But there is one safe thing to do, and that is to run to him for mercy. And that's what the Lord pleads with them to do. In the middle of this book, chapter 5, he calls for them to repent, to turn from their ways, to change direction. He says, seek me and live. Notice that he doesn't start with, stop doing this to the poor, stop doing that in these circumstances, and remind them of the list of rules they've forgotten. That's not the root of their problem. The root cause of their issue is where their hearts are, the things that they are loving instead of God. We know that feeling, don't we? It's the same for us. As we think about the way we treat people at times, I'm not saying you might intentionally oppress people like was happening in the book of Amos, but we know our own hearts, we know the words we use, we know the actions, we know the thoughts that we have. What's going on behind all of that? It's the things that we love. What our hearts desire, the idols we have begun to worship, the lies we have believed about what wealth will do for me, or what leisure will do for me, what comfort will do for me, what security will do for me. The answer here is seek the Lord and live. Do not seek Bethel, where the religious activity had to go on. Do not seek that, or do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. And after seeking the Lord, he then says, seek good and not evil. That gets to our activity, the things that we do. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. What's that mean for us? Justice, as we think about the poor, the needy, the people that were being oppressed in this book, those people in our day. What would it look like? This is a question for me. I challenge myself. I don't feel at all qualified to speak on this. But what would it look like to have a church full of people who don't care about their comfort or security, but who hate evil and love good and devote themselves to establishing justice in their community? People who feel grief and godly anger at the impacts of sin around them. Rather than just feeling angry when their way of life or their possessions are threatened. People whose hearts ache at injustice, at the abuse of the weak and the vulnerable, at people trapped in cycles of poverty and drug addiction and alcoholism, and broken families. One thing I know, and I speak for myself, is we find it easy to throw money and resources at those sorts of things and perhaps pat ourselves on the back. Is that hating evil, loving good, and establishing justice in the gate? I pose the question for myself. I toed and froed a little bit with Tim yesterday. I'm wondering even about reading a little bit of... He sent me a snippet from a book by Mez McConnell called Church in Hard Places. And he quotes from a study that was done by the World Bank that asked poor people to describe what it was like to be poor. And they found that the view that poor people have of their own poverty often goes much deeper than a list of things they lack. They tend to speak in terms of experiences like powerlessness, hopelessness, loss of meaning, and shame. Merely providing resources will not relieve the deeper dimensions of poverty that these people experience. I'm sure Tim could tell you more about that book and the challenges that it would bring to us all. Us who feel complete, feel like we've got it all together, because of the good words we use, because we look good on the outside, because we come together and we do good things, and potentially forget that we were poor and wretched and naked and blind and in need of rescue by God. just let that challenge sit with you as it is with me. Amos is pretty, it's pretty bleak. It's a bleak message of judgment for Israel. And we know from subsequent history that they didn't listen. They didn't take notice. They were carried off into exile. Destruction did come. And so we have this whole prophecy that was ignored by the people that it was spoken to. And yet it's here in our Bible. That's because this book of Amos is not mostly about Israel or about Amos. It's about our God revealing more of himself to us, showing us his character, how he cares for all, how everyone is accountable to him, how he will judge, and there is no escape. You know, it's not until the last five verses of this book that God promises hope-filled, glorious days ahead, independent of what anyone else does. Up until this point, the call to repent is dependent on Israel. Are they going to do it or not? There's, if you do this, then I'll do that. But we get to the end of this book and God says, I'm going to do some things, regardless of what anyone else does. And this is where Jesus Christ is promised in Amos. And this is where we find ourselves included in the book of Amos. Do you remember the Council of Jerusalem in the book of Acts? Where the gospel has started going to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and they're getting together and going, what is going on here? We need to have a chat about this. And they get together in Jerusalem, and Peter and others are sharing the stories of the gospel and how it has gone to the Gentiles, and they're getting saved. They're being given the Holy Spirit. And James speaks up. This is the brother of Jesus. In Acts 15:13, and he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. As it is written," and he quotes straight from Amos chapter 9, these last few verses of Amos, and he says, "The Lord says, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." I will rebuild the tent of David. Israel in the north had rejected the line of David in the south. But God says, I will rebuild it. I will bring a Messiah. And Jesus Christ comes through the line of David, the Son of God in flesh, a rescuer. He's going to do it, regardless of what happens. And so the picture is clearer for us today. God is still the same, holy and just, like a roaring lion about to bring judgment against all sin and rejection of him. You cannot run from him. You cannot hide. But while he is still offering mercy, you can run to him and be saved. He has provided a perfect Savior. The one who has taken our place, taken our sin on himself and borne our judgment that we deserved. And he offers us freedom from the great debt that we owe. if we will but trust him. Through the sacrifice of Christ, Gentiles like us, who are called by his name, can seek the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Praise God for the end of the story, for what he is doing, for where Amos leads us, for what he shows us about God. Let's pray together. Father, it's amazing that we can even call you Father. That God of Israel, who was about to bring judgment, who did bring judgment. And we have the privilege of not knowing you as our judge, but as our Father. We thank you for the promised Messiah, for the Jesus who came, who took our place, who bore our sin. And Lord, we pray for any in the hearing of us this morning who don't know him. Lord, who are under your just judgment for their sin. Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would run to you for mercy, the only safe place. Lord, we praise you for your word, for what you have done in and through Christ, and we give you thanks for his glory. Amen.